As we have noted in our progress through the book of Hebrews, it has one overriding theme, that Christ is better. Christ is a better messenger for God. Christ is superior to the angels in glory, majesty, and splendor. Christ is a more faithful builder of the kingdom of God than even Moses. That he is a better priest than Aaron. That he is the mediator of a better covenant. Christ is the better way to God. Now, that's obviously in a particular context. Better than what? Better than those things that I've described. Better than the old way of access to God. The way that the readers of this book, the original recipients of this book, would have understood as encompassing the Old Testament scriptures and the law of Moses and the Levitical priesthood and the access to God that was presented in those rituals that were focused upon the nation of Israel. Here were Jews. But they were also Christians. They were people who had understood that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, foretold by those prophets of old, represented in those symbols and sacrifices and rituals. They had understood that, and they had embraced Jesus Christ, had become followers of Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, they had had to endure opposition from their own countrymen, as well as from the Roman state, who were fiercely opposed to Christians in the day in which this letter was written. So much so that they are tempted to put to one side Jesus and the new way that had been expounded and explained by the apostles, and to revert to the old rituals, the old sacrifices, the old way of approaching God. For at this particular time in history, that was much less likely to incur the wrath of the Roman state and would enable them once again to be accepted by their countrymen. They attempted to go back to the old way of approaching God. And the writer of Hebrews has taken great pains in the first 9.5 chapters of this letter to explain to them that Jesus Christ is better than that old way. Even though they may be suffering persecution, even though they may have lost possessions, even though they may no longer have a livelihood, even though they may have been afflicted physically, even though some of their loved ones may have lost their lives and they themselves may have been threatened, despite all of that, Jesus Christ is still the better way. In fact, Jesus Christ is the only way. He has superseded all that has gone before, and very soon, in a matter of months, if not years, the old way of access to God will be completely impossible. With the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, there would be no more rituals, no more sacrifices, no more access into the holy place. It would all be destroyed because it's no longer needed. It's no longer necessary. It all finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the better way to God. Now, we've spent lots of time 30 sermons considering Jesus Christ as the better way to God. So what? So what? What if Jesus Christ is the better way to God? Well, like so many of the letters of the New Testament, the writer spends quite a lot of time explaining and instructing his readers in theology, in doctrine, because that is the basis for the way that we live our lives. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews has been doing. Christ is better. And that has implications for us. And in these verses that we're going to be considering today and next Lord's Day and in 3 weeks' time, the passage forms a kind of a bridge. We've seen this style in the writer of Hebrews before, where he sort of looks back at what he's been covering, the material he's been covering, and also looks forward to what he's about to cover. And we find in this section from verse 19 through to the end of chapter 10, a change is taking place in the book of Hebrews. So far, the writer has focused on Jesus Christ is better in his person and Jesus Christ is better in his work. And he's going to move on to look at the implications of that for those who are followers of Christ. What does that then mean to us? What implications does it have on our lives? How ought it to affect us from day to day as we live here in this world and as we seek to relate to God and to other people? How does this teaching of Jesus Christ being better impact our lives? And so in this section, he looks back and he looks forward. He's beginning to introduce the relevance of all of this teaching that he has presented. Now, that's not to say that he hasn't already demonstrated the relevance of this teaching, that he hasn't already warned about a failure to appreciate the superiority of Christ, or to encourage his readers in continuing to be followers of Christ. But we will find that the remaining verses of this book are far more practical and less instructional in that sense. Now, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 19 through 22 in particular. And there are two main points that I want to draw out from these brief verses. I want us to consider what Christ has done for Christians. That's the looking back at the ground that's been covered, in a sense. And the second main thing that I want to consider is the Christian's response to Christ. So that's the looking forward to what the writer is going to develop in these concluding chapters of his letter. What Christ has done for Christians in the first place, and the Christian's response to Christ in the second place. Now, what has Christ done for Christians? The great issue for mankind is acceptance with God, is access to God, is being able to approach the living God, to come into his presence and live. That is man's great need. We have a creator God against whom we have rebelled. We have not done his will as we ought to. We have not loved him or served him as we should. We come under his condemnation. We are destined to an eternity of punishment for our failure to acknowledge him and serve him. We need some way of being made right with God, of being reconciled to God. And that is the great work that Jesus Christ has done. That was his focus in his earthly ministry. That's why he came into this world, to make a way for sinners to be reconciled to a holy God, to make a way of access into the presence of God by which we would be accepted and not rejected, in which we will live and not die. Now, this whole idea would have been revolutionary to the Jews. The idea that we can enter into the presence of the living God. Is it possible? We've already observed that for the Old Testament Jews, in that whole ritualistic system, what was emphasized was man's separation from God. What was emphasized was the reality of sin as a barrier between God and man that prevented man's access to God. Even in those sacrifices, which were partly intended to demonstrate that God was providing a way of access, there is still a reminder of separation. The whole Day of Atonement that we read about from Leviticus chapter 16 earlier in our service, that is a reminder of separation from God, as well as a picture of the way that God would provide access to him. How did it remind of separation from God? Well, for one thing, the vast bulk of the population of Israel couldn't even enter the tabernacle. They would exclude it. One tribe could enter to serve. One family within that tribe was specially blessed to be able to offer sacrifices. One person could actually enter into the place that was the visible demonstration of the presence of God among the tribes of Israel, into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. But he could only enter once a year, and he could only enter with the blood of sacrifices and with the smoke of incense covering the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. You see, at every point, what is being emphasized is separation. You are separated from me. You are separated from me. You are separated from me. Your sins, your uncleannesses separate you from me. And year after year after year, what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? That these sacrifices are a reminder of sin, a reminder of separation. But the writer of Hebrews is writing this book to tell his readers, you have access to God. You can get into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does three things. He provides a basis for confidence in approaching God. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, Jesus Christ opens a way into the presence of God. It is because of him that we can, in confidence, come into the presence of God. He has opened to us a new and living way. And in the third place, he ensures that we are accepted by God as he acts as high priest, as he mediates for us. So let us look a little more closely at these three things. Firstly, Jesus Christ has provided access to God, an access which we can enjoy with confidence. And we do so because of his blood that was shed. Brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, Jesus has done two things to enable us to come with confidence into the holy places by his blood. The shedding of his blood provides, in the first place, an acceptable sacrifice. An acceptable sacrifice. Acceptable to God, that is. You see, under the old covenant, what was sacrifice? Bulls and goats. Every year, the high priest would offer first a bull as a sacrifice for his own sins, so that he was in a position to be able to represent the people before God. And then he would offer a goat as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, so that he could bring them to God. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never be a finally acceptable sacrifices by which people could approach God. They're animals. They're dumb creatures. They have no rational ability to obey or disobey God. They make no choices in that regard. And therefore, they cannot stand in the place of men. They were not created in the image of God, and in his image did not rebel against God. But mankind did. And mankind needs a representative like himself, but without sin, who can take him into the presence of God by dealing with sin. And Jesus Christ does that very thing. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, became a man, humbled himself, became a servant, and became obedient unto death. He stood in the place of men and women, of boys and girls, living a perfect life to earn righteousness for them as a covering, and dying innocently on the cross, bearing their sins. And so this sacrifice of himself, contrasting with the sacrifices of the animals, succeeds where the animals fail. Had the animals been an acceptable sacrifice, as that had they fulfilled their purpose, there would no longer have been an ongoing need for the sacrifice. But there was. And it demonstrates the failure of those sacrifices to deal with sin. But Jesus Christ, we're told earlier in chapter 10, offered his own body once for all. At one point in time, for all time, his body was offered a sacrifice acceptable to God. So that's the first thing that the blood of Christ does. It provides us with an acceptable sacrifice to God. God says, I accept. These people, on the basis of this sacrifice, they are welcome into my presence. Now, there's a second thing that the blood of Christ does. And this relates to the people themselves. The blood of Christ purifies their conscience. When the high priest took the blood of those bulls and goats into the holy place, even following to the detailed letter of the law, everything that was required by God, he would still go in there with fear. Would not be the first time that God had struck dead someone who had come into his presence. presumptuously. Now, there was always a sense of fear, because what was happening year after year was that the people were being reminded of sins. Sins that couldn't in reality be dealt with by the sacrifices that were offered. And they were completely and utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. In a sense, a little bit like Esther. Remember how Esther went into the presence of the king of Persia? She didn't know whether the scepter would be raised to her or not. Whether she would be banished or worse, executed for her presumption to enter into the presence of the king without being asked, without being called. And it's a similar kind of thing, that the guilty sinners should presume to come into the presence of God with only a symbol, with only a picture to represent them as acceptable. No, the conscience of the people would burn with guilt on the Day of Atonement. And that guilt would never really be effectively removed. For year after year after year, the same exercise would take place. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? If those sacrifices had been able to perfect, they would have ceased to have been offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. What it's saying is they wouldn't feel guilty. And not being guilty of sin, there would be no reason to offer sacrifices for sin. That repeated offering of sacrifices was a result of the guilt that they bore, the guilt that they felt. And those sacrifices never did remove the guilt. But here we have a sacrifice that purifies the conscience. It removes the guilt. It effectively deals with our sins, so that we no longer have any fear as we approach the presence of God. We know that we have a sacrifice that is acceptable to God, and it has purged our consciences of sin. Christ, in the shedding of his blood, has provided a basis for confident approach into the presence of God. In the second place, Christ has opened a way. He's opened the door, as it were, into the presence of God. Not only has he given us confidence to attempt to approach God, he's given us the way to approach God. Now, it's described here as a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So there are three things that the writer says about this way of access that he has provided by his life, by the life of Christ. He first of all says that this way into the presence of God is a new way. It's new in contrast to the old, the ineffectiveness of the old sacrifices. It meant that those sinful mediators, those priests, were themselves and did remind the people continually of sin. But this new way effectually deals with sin, as we have observed. It's provided by a mediator who was sinless himself. And rather than reminding us of sin continually, his sacrifice is a reminder of the removal of sin continually. Now, God has given to us a repeated ordinance that regularly we observe the Lord's Supper. But in direct contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices, which were a reminder of sin, what does the Lord's Supper remind us of? It reminds us of sin's death. Sin being done away with. It reminds us of our acceptance with God through Jesus Christ. This is a new way so different from the old way. It's also new because it never changes. It is effective and it is always effective. In every generation, this is the way to come to God. A new way. It is a living way. It's living because it is based not on ritual, but on a person. A person who lives, though he died. Jesus Christ testified in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now we often use that verse in evangelistic discussions, don't we? And we explain to people that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, that we must come to God with faith in Christ, we must repent of our sins and trust in Christ, for he is the only way to the Father. But that statement by Jesus is a far larger and greater statement than that. We mustn't think that on the day that we're saved, on the day that we commit our lives to Christ, on the day that we repent of our sins and put our faith in him, that on that day we have access to the Father because of Jesus Christ, but on every subsequent day we have access by our own merits. No. There is no access to God any time apart from Jesus Christ. We approach God through Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews earlier in his letter has said in chapter 7 and verse 25 that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We constantly need the effective ministry of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Every day, every moment of every day. This is a living way. This is an active way. Jesus Christ constantly, eternally acting on our behalf. It's new. It's living. And in the third place, the writer says that it is through his flesh that we have access into the presence of God. He uses interesting language here. A new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And there's lots of discussion as to exactly what this means. I think the essence of it is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That it was his sacrifice of himself as a perfect human being in the place of sinful human beings that provided propitiation for the sins of those who would trust in him. He diverted the wrath of God from the sinner onto himself, and he atoned for their sins as he hung there on the cross. He did so as a man, as a human being, in his flesh. It was in his flesh and only in his flesh that he could be an acceptable sacrifice for sinners. And it was through that act of sacrifice that he provides access into the presence of God. So it should be no surprise to us that at the very moment when Jesus Christ committed his spirit to God the Father, that a few hundred meters away in a temple, a curtain was torn from top to bottom. Through the curtain, the priest had access into the holy place, and only the priest and only once a year, and only carrying the blood of bulls and goats, did the priest have access through the curtain into the symbolic presence of God. At the moment when Jesus Christ died on the cross and bore the sins of his people, that curtain was torn in two. And anyone could go into the holy place. Those priests who may have been there in the temple doing their business, lighting the candles, placing the showbread, making sure that the altar of incense was burning. What they thought when that incident took place, and they could see in to that place that they probably thought they would never ever see in. It was the luck of the draw, in a sense, as to which priest would be appointed to be high priest one year. Most priests would never ever get a chance of getting into the holy place, and suddenly, then it is, it's open. But not just open to priests, open to all who trust in Jesus Christ. He is the real curtain that is broken, that is torn there on the cross, and provides access for those who trust in him into the very presence of God. It is a living way. It is a new way. It is through his body broken on the cross. And so we break bread. And so we drink wine, and we remember that great sacrifice, the new and living way through the curtain that is his flesh. Jesus Christ has opened a way into the presence of God by his life. He has given us a basis for confidence to take that way and to enter into the presence of God by his blood. And thirdly, he ensures acceptable mediation by his priesthood. Christ's work on our behalf continues today. Yes, it is finished. The great transaction has been completed. Christ has offered his body as a living sacrifice for us. He ever lives now to intercede for us. There his wounds speak of his sacrifice, there in heaven. And Christ's work then prepares us to enter into the presence of God. He is perfecting us. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 26 and 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the work of Jesus Christ, and in his mediation for us, he is ensuring that we are acceptable to God. We cannot, must not attempt to approach the living God apart from Christ. Apart from his sacrifice for our sins, apart from his blood cleansing our consciences, apart from his mediation, he must plead for us before the throne of grace if we are to come near to a holy God. He must acknowledge before the Father, yes, these marks in my hands and feet and side bear evidence to the fact that I have carried this person's sin, borne his guilt. made him pure. This Christ has done. So what is the Christian's response to Christ? Having described Christ's work for Christians, what does the writer say that Christians must do? He has explained that we can enter with boldness through the blood of Christ. He's shown that we can have this way of access through the life of Christ. He's encouraged us with the fact that the priesthood of Christ works effectively on our behalf. So what must we do? Since these things are so, verse 22, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Since we have access to God, and we can do so confidently through the sacrifice of Christ, let us draw near to God. Who wouldn't draw near to God? Who wouldn't be reconciled to the great Creator whom we have offended so deeply by our rebellion? Who would not come to God since we have such a great high priest? So come to God, the writer says to his readers. Let us draw near. It's as simple as that. But how are we to draw near? Well, he explains this too. We must draw near, and we must do so with these four things being true of us. Firstly, we must draw near with a true heart. What does he mean by that? Well, a true heart trusts not itself, but Christ. A true heart doesn't look to the person to find acceptance with God. The true heart is ready to acknowledge sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, a true heart is loyal, devoted to the one it serves. A true heart is steadfast and purposeful in its objective. So we are to come into the presence of God with a true heart, a heart that trusts in Jesus Christ, a heart that is loyal to Jesus Christ, a heart that is purposeful, not casual, that is set upon this great aim of meeting with the living God in a way that is acceptable to him. We must draw near with a true heart, thoughtfully, carefully, loyally. Secondly, we must draw near in full assurance of faith. It is the overflow of this heart that trusts in Christ, isn't it? The full assurance of faith. What is the basis of assurance? So it is faith in Jesus Christ. You want to be assured of acceptance with God? Well, don't look at yourself. Don't look at your goodness. Don't look at your ability to keep the commands of God. Don't look at what you've done this past week and said, well, I've read my Bible every day, and I've prayed every day, and I've done something good for even for those who have done horrible things to me. Therefore, I'm acceptable to God. No, that is not ever, ever, ever the basis for an assurance that we can come into the presence of God. It is always and only Jesus Christ. That his sacrifice is sufficient to deal with all of our failures of this past week. So you may look at this past week and think, well, what a terrible Christian I've been. How poorly have I lived a life for Christ. How many times I have succumbed to temptation and not resisted as I ought to have done. How many times I've filled the hours of the day with my own pleasures and pursuits and hardly given a thought to the glory and honour of God. And you may be tempted to think, what kind of a Christian am I? Am I a Christian? Well, you see, you're a Christian not on the basis of what you do, you're a Christian on the basis of what Christ has done. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God who came into this world to bear the sins of his people? Do you believe that he died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for your sins? Do you believe that God found him acceptable and raised him from the dead, and that he intercedes at God's right hand, bearing testimony to his sacrifice? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice for sin? Do you trust in that sacrifice? That is where you find assurance. And you can banish all the doubts that may assail you if you will cling firmly to Jesus Christ alone as the basis for your acceptance with God. Let us approach, let us draw near to God loyally, sincerely, with an assurance that is based on faith in Jesus Christ. For in the third place, it is he who sprinkles our hearts, makes them clean from an evil conscience. It is he who purges us of sin, of our sense of guilt before God. He purges us by his blood, by his sacrifice. Guilt is removed. The writer earlier on has said in chapter 9 and verse 14, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, shall purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus Christ can purify our conscience, and he alone can do it. Our hearts must be sprinkled by Christ. And in the fourth place, we must draw near to God with bodies washed with pure water. Now, here's another phrase that has had much debate and discussion surrounding it. What does he mean? Many think that he's referring to baptism here. I think not. I think there's a reality that baptism is only a symbol of, and that the writer of Hebrews would not have been pointing, directing his readers to turn away from one kind of sin symbol to trust in another kind of symbol. He wants them to trust in the reality. Now, what happened in the Old Covenant system? Well, people were sprinkled with blood, but the priests who ministered before the Lord also had to cleanse themselves in that laver, that sea, that great dish of water. We read, didn't we, in chapter 16 of Leviticus, how the priest had to wash himself before he put on those ceremonial garments, and he had to wash himself afterwards. There was washings and washings and washings for the people during various times of their lives and under various circumstances for the priests as they ministered before the Lord. And we are all made living priests for God, if we trust in Jesus Christ, and we must be washed too. And this cleansing then is the fulfillment of the symbol of the laver, of the sea, of that great dish of water in the Old Testament. And it has references to it in the New Testament too. In Paul's letter to Titus, in the third chapter in verses 5 and 6, he says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ as our Saviour." So there's a washing associated with regeneration. And Paul, we've already referred to the section there in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 26, talks about having cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word. And I think that it's this that is being referred to here when it says that we must have bodies washed with pure water. It's a complete cleansing, not only of the conscience, but of the body as well. Of the, let me put it like this, it's of the entire person. And I think the reference to the body is significant, because we do not commit sins just in theory, do we? We commit sins in the reality of time and space. We commit sins with our hands, with our mouths, with our eyes, with our feet, with our bodies, you see. And it is our whole body that one day will be renewed, recreated by Christ. Resurrected bodies. So God is interested in not just the soul, that airy-fairy thing that you can't grasp, but he's interested in us as people, soul and body. And so our bodies, which once were instruments of sin, now become instruments of obedience, you see. That's what Paul is so interested in Ephesians and indeed in all of his letters. He wants the people to recognize the transforming power of Christ to make them what? Obedient, loyal servants of the living God. So I don't think that the writer is talking about the need for baptism when he makes this referent. He's talking about what baptism pictures. Cleansing, washing in the blood of Christ. So we must draw near. We must draw near to God through Jesus Christ, who has done all of this for us with a true heart, full assurance of faith, heart sprinkled clean, bodies washed with pure water. So what does the writer want us to do when he says, draw near? What does he want from us? Personal devotions? Well, I'm sure he wants that. I think he wants us to draw near to God in prayer, certainly. Family worship? Well, that too. That's an important way of drawing near to God. Corporate worship of the church, the local body of Christ. Yes, he wants that too. He wants us to gather together and draw near to God with true heart, full assurance of faith, heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. He wants that for us as a church, as individuals. But you see, ultimately what the writer is interested in and what Christ wants is a life lived in the presence of God. Just not a day begun in the presence of God. Not just a week begun in the presence of God. But a day lived through in the presence of God. A week, a month, a year lived out in the presence of God. In every activity in which we involve ourselves, let us draw near to God. Let us do so with the conscious presence of God with us. So then, the exhortation of Paul that even in eating and drinking we should glorify God makes sense. God is with us in everything, in the mundane things of our lives, as well as in those special times when we purposefully draw near to him in prayer. Our lives are to be devoted to the service of God with a conscious desire of his presence with us, our presence with him. This is what the writer of Hebrews wants, and this we will see being filled out in more detail as we work our way through the rest of this book. But may the Lord help us to grasp what Christ has done for us. And may he help us to respond to Christ by drawing near with a true heart, full assurance, having hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water for his glory and honour.